As we flip way back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of our sermon text tonight. Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19, please stand. This is the holy, the inerrant, and the infallible word of our triune God. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, would you bless now the reading, the hearing, the preaching of your word? I pray, Lord, for those of us, many of us, it's been a long day, a day filled with worship and singing and fellowshipping, and we are good and tired. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take us by the hand, that he would hone our concentration, that having the eyes of our heart fixed upon your word, we would see you as you are. Father, we pray that having seen you as we are, we'd be changed and recognize painstaking clarity once again who we are in light of your holiness, your majesty. I pray, Lord, that we would leave here tonight worshipers, men and women who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, not redeemed for the sake of redemption, but redeemed that they might be worshipers. Would it be true of us? We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. I spent many of my formative boyhood years in Alexandria, Virginia, while my father was stationed at the Pentagon. And growing up that close to a major city means growing up without an appreciation for the night sky, for the light pollution of our nation's capital, concealed all but the biggest and brightest stars and constellations. I remember the first time I really saw the sky. Have you ever really seen the sky? I mean, really seen it. We were away with the church on a retreat to a farm in the Blue Ridge Mountains outside there in more western Virginia. One night I was playing in a field with some of the other children on the retreat. I remember it very clearly. I have a horrible memory. Ask my wife. But I remember this night. It was a crystal clear, crisp fall night. And we were playing on this field behind the farmhouse. And for some reason, I don't remember why, I ran to the far end of this field, around behind a shed. And there I was sort of in the shadow that was created by the shed, blocking out the light of the farmhouse. So far away from the city, in the middle of a dark field, in the shadow of a dark shed, on a crystal clear night. First thing I remember was just how dark that was. I remember I wasn't able to see my feet. I remember not being able to see my hands or the steam that I was breathing in that Virginia fall. I remember feeling like the darkness had a texture. It was so thick. Then I remember looking up on that crystal clear night and beholding the glories of the heavens. I remember it was like looking at this glowing ocean of diamonds on black velvet. And they weren't all the same color. All sorts of different colors. There were pinks and reds and yellows and greens and whites and blues. I remember seeing the Milky Way, which I had only up until that point seen in pictures, but on a crystal clear night when the sky is right, oh, you can see it. Those glowing wisps of this beautiful Milky Way, our neighborhood in this big thing called space. I remember seeing shooting stars, not just one. I had no idea how many shooting stars on any given night pass through our atmosphere as that debris is being burned up in the outer reaches of the Earth's atmosphere. Though I was a little boy, that image that I saw that night on that farm in Virginia was seared into my memory. For in that moment, I felt like I was receiving a message which had been left for me. And that message was this: know me. I felt like I was receiving a message, and that message was this: know me. Have you ever really considered the stars and the message that has been left for you there? Have you considered their beauty and their purpose? Well, Lord willing, that'll be our task tonight, and each of us, after we leave here tonight, will never be able to look at them the same again. And this evening, we come to the fourth day of creation as we've been working our way through the beginning of the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. And we noticed along the way that there are patterns to God's creation. One clear pattern that on days 1 through 3, God seems to be primarily about the work of separation and preparation. On day 1, you'll remember the work of separation that God did was separating the darkness from the light, the night from the day after creating light. On day 2, we covered it last Sunday evening, God's work of separation had to do with the waters. And you'll remember he separated those waters vertically. And an expanse he fashioned to separate the waters above and the waters below. And that expanse he called heaven. And then on day 3, another work of separation. Separating those waters once again, not vertically, but this time separating them horizontally. Up from the deep, the Lord calls the continents. That dry land which he calls earth, and then the waters which he calls seas, the third separation. But not only separation, on that third day he begins another part of his work, the work of preparation. For at his command, up from that dry ground spring forth green shoots of vegetation, grasses, flowers, bushes, vines, trees, all with their seeds and their fruit, as God is preparing this earth to accommodate life. That's what he's doing. He's getting it ready. We should be feeling that that crescendo effect as we work our way through the days of creation. Something big is coming. Something truly unique and magnificent is coming. That the Lord is getting this ready for who? We'll find out on day 6. You got to stick around. And now we'll notice a new shift in God's creative purposes. Days 1 through 3, separation and preparation. Got it? Good. Days 4, 5, and 6, the Lord's work is primarily the work of filling that which he has made. On day 4, we'll be considering tonight, briefly, the Lord fills the heavens that he's made. On day 5, you can look there in your text, on day 5, just look there at verse 20, the Lord fills the sea that he's made. And on day 6, the Lord fills the land that he's made. Days 1 through 3, separation and preparation. Days 4 through 6, filling it up with life. And we will be, once again tonight, driving home the point that we have been marinating in, coming back to And that is this. What is God's work of creation? By the end of chapter 1, you'll know this answer to the Shorter Catechism. Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 9. What is God's work of creation? God's work of creation is His making all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. One more time. God's work of creation is His making what? All things from what?
Nothing.
Nothing. By the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very
good.
You're ready. Just do the benediction right now. Be done with it. Hopefully I won't make too much of a mess of it tonight. Here we go. The first thing that we see as we consider day 4 is the declaration of the day. The declaration of the day, and then the deed of the day. Look at verse 14. And God said, let there be. Tonight we come to our fifth divine fiat, not little cute Italian car. Remember last week we discussed that word fiat is Latin for this phrase, let there be. This is the fifth of 8 divine commandments through which, the instruments by which, God is creating this amazing earth and everything in it. Not with construction crews, not with pre-existing matter and material, but by the very word of His power. Display of the Lord's omnipotence. And He says, let there be lights. Let there be lights. Literally, let there be lamps. I think it's lamps in the King James. Others say, let there be luminaries. Well, where did He put them? Let there be lamps in the expanse of the heavens. Remember the expanse? That's the firmament, the space of the heavens. That's another word for sky. It's this big, beautiful thing He made on day 2 to separate waters from waters. And from the human perspective of this amazing cosmological event, from the Moses perspective, he's looking up into the sky. This sky that separates waters from waters, and God said, up there is where I'm going to put these lamps, these lights. Oh, how big is this expanse? How vast the outer reaches of this thing we call the heavens? Well, it's really, really big. Really big. How big? Some of you may remember where you were when Elvis Presley, the king, died. It was August of 1977. It was only about 3 weeks later that NASA launched Voyager 1. Remember, Voyager 1 was to go, boldly go, I think it is, to boldly go where no spacecraft had ever gone before. Not the work of science fiction, real, real stuff. And on Voyager 1 are golden plates with human communication and information and greetings in 40 different human languages, just in case there's something else out there. I hate to disappoint NASA engineers. Waste of golden plates, if you ask me. And so for the last 40 years, Voyager 1 has been hurtling through space, and we just celebrated a pretty monumental milestone in Voyager 1's epic journey. It just reached the outside limits of our solar system. That's 11 billion miles. 11 billion miles in our solar system. And how many solar systems are there in this big thing that God has made? It's a number that... How many are there? I don't know. I think it's beyond human computation. I don't think there are zeros enough to go with that idea how many solar systems there are. And it's taken us 40 years to get to the edge of one of them. And yet the Bible says, you know how big they are to God? Not just one of them, but all of them fit across the breadth of His palm. The immensity of this God. It's so big that as we measure our world in miles, we measure the solar system in AUs. That's astronomical units. which is the distance from Earth to the sun. That's 93 million miles. That's just a number. Something's 14 AUs away or 30 million AUs away. That's one way we measure distance in space. Again, numbers that are so big your brain just starts to melt like candle wax. That's big, and I can't grasp it. If we want to talk about things that are further away, we use a different number called light years. How many miles are in a single light year? 6 trillion miles in a single light year. These are the numbers. These are the inches and the centimeters and the yardsticks by which we talk about this thing that God made called the heavens, in which he hangs these luminaries. Well, why? What's the purpose? God assigned a task to every single thing that he's created. Nothing comes by chance for no purpose. What is the purpose of these lamps? They're in 14. To separate the day from the night. Wait a minute. Wasn't that already happening? Look back to verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So far, so good. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Back to verse 14. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Before there were lamps in the sky, where did the light come from? This is a major wrench that folks try and throw into the incongruities within Genesis chapter 1. The contradictions within. How can there be morning and evening? How can there be light? How can there be regular solar days, which is what we believe, that creation is consisted of 6 ordinary days? How can there be ordinary days when there's no sun? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? Before there was a sun, where did the light come from? The light emanated immediately with no secondary cause from God himself. And it was God on the first 3 days of creation that set the stopwatch for the day cycle, the night cycle, one day. There was morning, there was evening. That's what we call a day here on earth. And so far there have been 3 of them. And now on day 4, it seems to please the Lord to delegate that responsibility, that lunar and solar timekeeping responsibility to these lamps. Why? Why the need to delegate that responsibility to creatures? Isn't that a strange thing? Seems that he was doing just fine on days 1 through 3. Was God feeling tired? Did God need help in doing this timekeeping, separation of night and day? Why then? Why the need to pass that task off, to delegate it to a creature, a lesser body? Well, why do artists paint? Why do they sculpt? Why do they write and play and make beautiful things? They do those things to communicate to the world who they are, to grant visual, audible, and tactile manifestations of who they really are, to manifest who they are. Communicate these things that would otherwise be invisible through visible things. In the same way, why would God employ these creatures, these lamps and luminaries, to do his work? Why would he employ them as his secondary causes? God being the first cause, working through these secondary causes. He was making manifest through them his own attributes. He was making manifest through them his own attributes in ways that we would not be able to perceive unless he made them visible, tactile, sensuous. He was glorifying himself through them. Don't you know what that means? That's what that means. When we ask the Lord to glorify himself, we're not saying, "Lord, we are going to do things as a church that will add to your net glory. But you know, God has all fullness of glory in himself. And he, our Westminster Confession says, derives no glory from the creatures. He doesn't need anything from you, or the moon, or the sun. He's maxed out in glory. But he is pleased to communicate that glory to the rest of his creation through that which he's made. That's what it means to glorify God. Not to add to God's net glory, but to show and to reveal the glory that is intrinsically his. Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 2. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. How beautiful. Not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. That's the first why. Why the lamps? But there's more, isn't there? When God hung the lamps in the sky, he wrote that message which I perceived even as a young boy outside of Christ. That message was, know me. Know me. You know, that's precisely what Psalm 19 says of the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. They're communicating a message. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Oftentimes I find when discussing the necessity of the gospel for the salvation of every person, to believe in the Christ whom God has sent, the God-man who lived a perfect life, who died an atoning death to purchase a particular people for himself, to believe that, oftentimes one objection that we encounter sounds something like this. What about the bushman in Australia who's never heard the gospel? Who's never had a chance to accept or reject? He's never had an opportunity to make a decision for Christ. Is that bushman going to be held responsible without ever having that opportunity to accept or reject Christ? Will he go to hell for not accepting a Savior whose name he's never heard? That depends, doesn't it? Does the bushman have the same sky that we have? Does he have the opportunity to look at the same moon, the same stars, the same sun, the same Milky Way galaxy that we do? If so, he has seen all he needs to be without excuse. Romans 1 says that it's through these things that God communicates to his people his eternal power and his divine nature, so that they, that's you and him, are without excuse. Through these luminaries, these lamps, he's screaming to you, isn't he? Know me. But there is a God that he made not only all that there is and what you're seeing above you and what you're seeing below you, but you yourself. And if he made you, that means he owns you. And if he owns you, that means he is worthy of your worship and your service. Now, even the bushman in Australia is not without excuse if he has the same sky that declares, that proclaims, that pours out speech, that reveals knowledge, as the psalmist says. But let's stop talking about the bushman and stop talking about what's really behind that objection. Maybe you're here tonight and you believe that you are on a quest for God, that you are searching for him, and you have said to yourself, to others, if God is real, he ought to reveal himself to me. And if he reveals himself to me in an indelible and undeniable, life-changing way, then the quest is over. I'm his. The search will have reached its consummation. And to you, I would say, look up. You want an indelible and undeniable message from the divine? You want crystal clear revelation about a God who is eternal and omnipotent? Look up and read the message writ large in the most spectacular font that's ever existed. Know me. Understand that you are without excuse. The God who made the heavens and filled it with beauty deserves and demands that you would worship, love, and own him. But the luminaries served another purpose as well, don't they? Back to verse 15. Excuse me, 14. And let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Let them be for signs. You remember God manifested his anger against Egypt and his judgment upon the pantheon of the Egyptian gods by doing what in the ninth plague? He blacked out the sun, didn't he? There was darkness. You remember that as Joshua was granted victory over those nasty Amorites to demonstrate God's favor, the sun stood still there to prolong the day. Oh, the heavenly bodies are used to be understood as signs. You'll remember what the prophet Balaam prophesied, the sweet prophecy to which the Magi would be responding to. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. And a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And you'll remember what those wise men said to Herod, don't you? Why are you here, wise men? Oh, we have seen his star, the star that Balaam talked about. We have seen his star and we have come to worship him, the one born King of the Jews. For the Lord put the luminaries in the heavens that they would be for signs. You'll remember what happened as the Lord of glory hung on that cross, that wretched tree for you and for me. The Lord manifested, demonstrated, displayed his fierce anger and judgment, not only upon his son, but upon those who crucified him. By doing what? What sign in the heavens did the Lord display? The sun went dark again, didn't it? As the Father turned his face away from his own son. As we read in 2 Peter, there will be signs in the heavens depicting and communicating the end of the age. Joel 2, verse 30 speaks of them. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. There needs to be a caution here for Christians. These signs must be interpreted carefully, cautiously, conservatively, in light of the scriptures. This is not a call that Christians employ horoscopes, astrologies, zodiacs, and the like. That belongs to the religion of the pagans who worship God's lights without worshiping the Creator who hung them and illuminated them. Those things ought not to be mentioned among the godly. In 1995, I remember standing on the sidewalk outside of our house looking at this amazing thing that was happening in the sky. Do you remember? Hale-Bopp's comet passing through with its great blue tail streaking across the summer sky there. Unfortunately, my recollection of that amazing once-in-a-lifetime event is polluted with images of a room filled with cult members dead underneath blankets. Members of this Heaven's Gate cult who had committed suicide because they believed that this comet meant salvation. When the Lord says that these lights are to be for signs, that needs to be taken in tandem with Jeremiah's warning in chapter 10, verse 2, do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. We're people of the book, by the book, for the glory of God. And we understand the heavens in light of that book. And we're not to be alarmed or dismayed by them. That's the declaration of day four. And as we conclude, notice the deed of day four there in verse 16. And God made the two great lights. He said he was going to hang the lamps, but at this point, let's just pretend ignorance that we don't know how this day ends. We don't know what those lamps are, what form they're going to take. And here Moses tells us that he hung these two great lights, one to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. In the history of American television, no public series, no series that's been paid for by your tax dollars, has been more watched than Carl Sagan's The Cosmos. Sagan was a writer, astrologer, astrophysicist, astrobiologist, He was he was fond of almost gleefully pointing out the unimportance, the simplicity, almost the throwawayness of the blue planet that we live on. The inconsequential nature of human existence and the earth in light of the vastness of space. It was actually, I believe, Carl Sagan who was instrumental in the launching and the visionary expedition that was behind Voyager 1. And this is what he says in one of his publications. This is a position that you'll hear echoed from Richard Dawkins to Christopher Hitchens to Sam Harris, all the popular atheists. The earth on which we live is an inconsequential throwaway. The Milky Way galaxy is one of billions, perhaps hundreds of billions of galaxies, notable neither in mass nor in brightness, nor in how its stars are configured and arrayed. Some modern deep sky photographs show more galaxies beyond the Milky Way than stars within the Milky Way. Every one of them is an island universe containing perhaps 100 billion stars. Such an image is a profound sermon on humility, on the scale of the worlds, to say nothing of the stars or the galaxies. Humans are inconsequential, a thin film of life on an obscure and solitary lump of rock and metal. Is that the view that the writer of Genesis chapter 1 holds, do you think, beloved? According to Genesis 1, the earth is anything but inconsequential. It is the earth that serves as the front row seat, as the viewing platform before which the Lord is going to work his wonders. It is the people that God is going to put on the earth for whom he hung the stars. Creation account is intensely geocentric. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible teaches geocentricity, that the entire world physically revolves around our planet. But I do think the entire world spiritually and theologically revolves around our planet. It was the earth that predated the cosmos. It was the earth that predated, according to Genesis 1, the sun, the moon, and the stars. The cosmos, these luminaries, were made for the earth, for the human beings that God was going to put on the earth. Verse 16. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that is the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night. On this day of creation, God not only filled the sky with heavenly bodies, he sent them on their courses hurtling through the heavens. The earth as well. Think about it. Just think about that for a moment. The earth is tilted at a 23.5 degree axis. A fraction of a degree in any direction, this earth is no longer habitable. The earth completes a rotation on that tilted axis with a night cycle and a day cycle every 24 hours. That means it's tilted on 23.5 degrees and it's spinning on that axis. And it completes one full rotation every 24 hours, a day cycle and a night cycle. And around our tilted, spinning earth, orbits the moon, this lesser light, which is also tilted, and it completes its orbit around our planet every 27 days or so. And together, these two twins that are tilted and revolving around one another are on this blistering marathon around the galaxy, circling the sun, covering a distance of 560 million miles in 365 days, so fast that by the time we're finished tonight, each of us will have traveled together 67,000 miles, all without noticing it. And during this Earth's annual migration around the sun on its axis as it's rotating, with the moon there in tow, we experience the four seasons, summer, fall, winter, spring, which are necessary for the seeding and fruiting bodies that God established on day three to reproduce and to replenish themselves. And we'll see, to feed everything. And y'all, this is just an introduction. These are just the words I could pronounce. There are different orbits and ellipses. There are so many, and they're so complicated. And they're all happening with this beautiful precision in ways and at times that as you're asleep in your bed, they're still going on perfectly according to God's design. And if any of them were off by just a hair, all of a sudden this experiment called Earth is a complete and colossal failure. No longer habitable. A bit closer to the sun, we all fry. A bit further away from the sun, we all freeze. But no, God has so perfectly set the luminaries, the lamps in the heavens, and he set them on their courses for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years, that we can expect them to complete those cycles in perpetuity until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to do what? To burn them away and to remake the heavens and the earth. The end of verse 16 is almost a throwaway line here. He made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Oh yeah, and the stars. Like, this is such a small feature. And the stars. It's like what? Just the leftover table scraps that God had from these lights, the greater and the lesser light. Oh, I'll just make the stars. I'll make the billions and the hundreds of billions of galaxies and stars and quasars and supernovas and planets, comets and asteroids. And the stars. I'll do that too. Well, what do we do with day four? How do we apply that to our everyday Christian living, to our desire for growth in grace? What does this do for our assurance? What does this do for our hatred of our own sin, our desire to mortify the wickedness within each of us? Who cares about the stars? Consider Genesis 15. You'll remember this man named Abram, whose name means a father of nations. Ab is father. Im is people or nations. A father of nations. There he is, without any children. Can you imagine the mockery and the ridicule he may have received from his friends? You, father of many nations, continue into your old age childless. Some nation. It says in Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus of all people. And God brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Who cares about the stars? The stars are a bit of a preview, aren't they? A preview of this great redemption that he is going to work for a people. for a people descended from this man. Now, we know Abraham fathered biologically from his physical being came forth a great number of people, a great family of Israel. But Paul tells us in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed. If you are Abram's seed, if you are Abram's seed, by faith in the same gospel that was preached to Abraham, that Abraham believed, that is this, the righteous will live by faith. And that for a sinner like me, I need God to save me. If there's any chance of me getting into heaven, God's going to have to do it. I'm never going to be able to do it for myself. And from where we stand in history, we can look back and look outside of Jerusalem around 26 AD and see exactly what the object, though concealed in Abraham's day, of his true saving faith was. It was in a carpenter who was stripped naked, bleeding and dying there on a hill outside of the walls of Jerusalem. It was the object of his faith by which a sinful man was made perfect. And if you belong to his Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. If you are Abraham's seed, then when God took Abraham outside his tent and told him to consider the heavens and said, you number them if you can, so shall your offspring be, not your biological offspring, but your spiritual offspring. So shall be the number of those who have put their faith savingly in your God. You know, you can buy stars for $40. You can name them too. You can get special discounts if you want to buy a constellation, series of stars, or a pair. But it seems to me that as Abraham is looking up into the heavens and as God is saying, so shall your offspring be, that those stars already have names, don't they? That those stars represent people. People like David, like Betty, like Dorothy. Stars already have names. It's a picture of what it looks like to belong to God, having been bought by the precious blood of Christ and engrafted into the spiritual household of Abraham. So shall your offspring be. Stars are this picture of the gospel. And so as we read about that picture, that glorious gospel picture at the very beginning, so shall we see it come full circle in the end. You remember as we covered Daniel chapter 12, the PM crowd knows Daniel chapter 12 by now. You'll remember that last vision that Daniel received wasn't about some Greek or Roman dictator or despot, but no, it was about the final consummation, the final battle between the forces of good, the rider on the white horse, and the forces of evil. And you'll remember what Daniel saw there. This is at the end of days after the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked together, as they march before the judgment seat of God, where they will be sent to eternal torment or eternal bliss. This is what Daniel saw. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, that is righteous, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. So what about the stars? Let us shine, beloved. Let us shine. Amen. Father, we thank you for one light to rule the day, for another light to rule the night. Oh yes, and the stars. We thank you, Lord, that the masterful engineering behind this world in which we live is a message from you to us through which you are calling us to know you, and not simply to know you, but to love you. What divine love must have preceded the creation of such a message? What amazing grace must be needed for those recipients of that divine message to be loved by a God so powerful, so good, so beautiful. And Lord, I pray that as we leave this place and as we consider the stars, we would consider that it is a picture of the multitude that will be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is a picture of what eternal life looks like for the righteous as we shine like the stars around your throne room for all eternity. And we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.